Okay, take your Bibles and open up to Isaiah 65. And we're in verses 17 through 25 this morning. We're getting very near the end of this book. And here's what I want you to do first this morning. This is not a difficult exercise. I want you to imagine an isosceles triangle. Now, just to jog your memory, an isosceles triangle has two matching sides and a base. Okay, the base is the widest part of the triangle, and as you move up, this is very basic here, somewhere near the middle of the triangle, you see that the two sides are getting closer, but the narrowest point is at the top. The top of the triangle is like the point of an arrow. It's very narrow and sharp, and the entire triangle is converging on that space. So just think of a triangle, very simple, basic thing. Now, if you were to take this triangle and turn it upside down, you would have a very similar shape as a funnel. The purpose of a funnel is to gather a lot of liquid through a small space without letting any of the liquid escape. The funneling effect is what I want you to think about now. If you were to pour water into a funnel, but plug the end, then the water would start to fill up at the bottom and make its way to the top, right? To the widest part. That's very simple. Now, you can put that aside, and we're going to come to the back to that at the very end. I want you to think about something else now. I want you to think about a biblical sanctuary. You know, what world does that have to do with a funnel and a triangle? If I were to ask you to give me an example of a biblical sanctuary, my guess is that the first thing that would come to your mind is probably a tabernacle or a temple. But of course, there's other sanctuaries in the Bible as well. Everything from Mount Sinai to when Noah landed on the mountains of Ararat to the mountain Garden of Eden are sanctuaries. These all point towards the great sanctuary that we find in the New Testament, whose name is Jesus. Ezekiel pictures the ideal temple, which is our Lord figuratively, in another temple. So all of these are sanctuaries in the Old Testament. And there's an interesting characteristic about all of these sanctuaries. They all contain three distinct aspects or spheres, which, like a funnel, move a person from the broad to the narrow. Or, spiritually speaking, from a common to a holy place. Take the tabernacle or the temple as a guide. You can take them both because they really do the exact same thing. There's a courtyard. The courtyard is the common space where all of the Jews would come to perform their sacrifices. Now, inside the courtyard is the temple proper. Only the priests could go into this space, and it was called the holy place. So you've moved from the common to the holy place. But further inside, like the funneling down of the water in the analogy above, is the most holy place. And here is where only the high priest was allowed to go, and he could only go there once a year. And that's the progression from common to holy to most holy that we find in all biblical sanctuaries. They all do the same thing. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about Genesis 1:1, and you're not going to need to turn there. I think you probably, most of you, know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in one sense, the heaven and the earth simply describe the fullness of what the triune God has made. But think about these two different spaces in the way that we've just described. What does it do? The earth funnels our thoughts into a smaller space than the heavens, right? It's never described in the Bible as the earth and the heavens. You ever think about that? It's always the heavens and the earth. And in this way, the earth is God's holy place inside the common, albeit very glorious, space of the heavens. The earth is the place where God has created man to dwell, his image bearer, to inhabit and to do all of the things on it that he has for him. Now, as you're reading through Genesis, you come to verse 2:8. And it tells us, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Corresponding to our three divisions, the Garden of Eden is the most holy place inside the holy place of the earth. There, God set His holy law like tablets upon the heart of His high priest Adam, who was given the covenantal duty to serve God and to guard the holy place by making sure that it was not defiled by sin. His task is identical to what the priest's task was in Israel. Of course, as we read in the law, Adam failed, and the result was a very great curse. This curse has subsequently brought weeping and distress. It's brought death, difficult labor, violence and wars, hostility between families, a breach of relations with God, and hostility even in the animal kingdom. None of that was originally part of the created order. But we have all inherited these things from Adam. I want to take us back to Eden for a moment to consider seven perfections that existed prior to the fall. Originally, God made man and woman perfectly happy. That's the first perfection. It says, the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, was there ever a day when man was as happy in the history of man as that day? I don't think so. Now, this happiness is also implied in the curse. If God greatly increased Eve's childbearing pains, then she was surely a happier woman before. And if the ground was cursed for Adam, then he was surely mighty happy before. And so God made them perfectly happy. Second, God made them perfectly healthy. Though he was on probation for a time, it was not confirmed in his eternal state. That is, he was not going to necessarily live forever. He was nevertheless granted this option if he chose to take it. And this is why, after the fall, it says this. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. But even after the fall, man lived a very long time, didn't he? We learn, for example, Adam lived 930 years. And even after this curse, he knew nothing of the ravages of disease and sickness that we know today. God made them perfectly healthy. He made them perfectly prosperous. And this is implied from the words of the curse to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Of course, implied in this curse is that Adam did not originally know the conditions like this. He was created prosperous. Next, he was created perfectly secure. It says, now the Lord God planted a garden, and there he put the man that he had formed. God put this man there, right? God, the King and Sovereign of the universe. There he walked with Adam face to face. What harm could ever have befallen him at this time? The garden is such a special place that God secures it from us after the fall. And so we read that God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubs and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God made us perfectly secure. Next, God made man in perfect communion with himself. We see that after our first parents ate the fruit, that an ordinary thing seems to have taken place. The man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were expecting this to happen, right? God talked with Adam all the time, even bringing to him animals to see what he would call them, and giving him commands to fulfill as his viceroy. He was created in perfect communion. And last, he was made perfectly at peace, both with himself and with the world around him. The animals came to Adam, even like they came to Noah. And Adam named them. There's not a hint of fear or imbalance in the peace that existed in any way at this time. This is probably but the briefest peek of what life in Eden would have been like. But those are seven things, and I think The number 7 implies the perfection itself. Now, look at Eden. Fast forward to Isaiah 65:17. It reads, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Creating heavens and earth. Now, does that sound like anything that we've just seen? It should. God is drawing our minds back to the beginning, Genesis 1, the first creation. But two things are different here. You have the word new, and you have the substitution of the verb created for a participle, creating, which is usually translated in the past tense. And this second change, the participle, is only there to point out that what's taking place here is going to be a future thing. But the other change, the word new, is more interesting. And the first thing we want to try and do is understand what is meant by the word new. Heavens and earth are said to be new. Now, at first, you might be tempted to think that this newness is radically different in every possible way. The verse goes on to say that the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, the answer to understanding what exactly is new, of course, comes by asking ourselves a question. What are the former things that will not come to mind? If you can answer that, then you can figure out what new means. Does he mean that we will not remember our lives, our names, our spouses, the places we lived, our kids? Is that what he means? Those the former things? Is he saying that we will not recognize North America or the Big Dipper will be erased from the sky? Well, the answer comes by reading the context. This is a poem, and you're going to see how important this is in a few minutes. And it gives us 7 things that will not be remembered. None of them have to do with God leveling Long's Peak or the Big Dipper or all of our memories. This is not to say that the earth will contain Long's Peak, as you saw it this morning driving here. Probably be different. But it is to say that the prophets and the Hebrew mindset in general do not see a radical disconnection between the physical and spiritual realities like the Greeks or the Gnostics or contemporary Americans so often do. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? George Ladd says this, "Hebrew thought saw an essential unity between man and nature. The prophets do not think of the earth as merely an indifferent theater on which man carries out his normal tasks, but as an expression of the divine glory. The earth is the divinely ordained scene of human existence." Why I suggested that it's a holy place. "Furthermore, the earth has been involved in the evils which sin has incurred, and there is an interrelation of nature with the moral life of man. And therefore, the earth must also share in God's final redemption." Now, in light of that, we notice that the 7 things that are in this text will be forgotten have to do with the removal of sin from our remembrance. That's the newness. This is primarily an ethical transformation, not a material one. These 7 things are the removal of sadness. Write these down and compare them side by side with what you wrote before. Death, difficult labor, wars, hostility in the church, hostility with God, and hostility in the animal kingdom, which represents the world. Does that sound familiar? These 7 negatives are exactly the opposite of the 7 positives that I just gave that were in man's original condition in the Garden of Eden. This is obviously no accident for me. Throughout this book, we have seen Isaiah preparing our minds for a return to Eden. As the theologians are fond of saying, Scripture is one movement from paradise lost to paradise regained. Alex Mottier has noticed at least 3 places in particular where Eden is remembered by Isaiah. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, is about the people coming to Mount Zion and about swords being turned into plowshares. And he writes this comment on that. "The choice of agricultural implements is symbolic of the return to Eden. People are right with God again. The curse is removed. The end of the serpent's dominion. and an ideal environment. Next, he comments on Isaiah 11:6-9, and I think you might want to put your finger in that text and compare this. It's very important to keep in mind when you're reading verse 25 of ours this morning. I'll just read them side by side and listen to the similarities. Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. There will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here's verse 25 of Isaiah 65. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so Machir says, there is an Edenic element in Isaiah's thinking in chapter 11. And he writes, this harmony applies throughout creation. Eden is restored in our chapter this morning. And so the point is, just giving you those little references, is that Isaiah is preparing us for a return to Eden. But though there are many parallels with Eden, there is one striking difference between Isaiah and Genesis. It is the substitution of Jerusalem for the Garden of Eden. In other words, paradise regained is a garden transformed into a city. You, in fact, see this very thing in the last chapter and the next to the last chapter of the Bible. But now here is a very interesting thing. New Jerusalem, which is taking up much of what we're talking about this morning, and as Isaiah already talked about it in chapter 61, is a symbol. It is not necessarily a literal city. I know literally of this. There are people who have telescopes trained on the sky watching for a literal celestial city to fall down from the heavens called the New Jerusalem. This is true. New Jerusalem is rather the people of God. It is the church. Revelation 21 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is what causes somebody like William Hendrickson in his commentary on Revelation to say, this new and holy Jerusalem is very clearly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also plainly evident from the fact that it here, as is elsewhere, is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he gives some references. Now here is where I think you need to begin to see the connection between proper doctrine and practical application in your life. I know way too many Christians that are constantly down on life. You would think by their faces and their words that they had never met the Lord of glory. Everything in their lives is negative all the time. They're not fun people to be around. You ever known anybody like this? If we do not fall into that category, then surely we all fall into the next. This is the Christian who from time to time lets the harsh realities of this life sadden them, aggravate them, agitate them, arouse them, and anger them. Everywhere, though, the Bible tells us this is not the way we are to be as born-again people adopted as children of a loving Heavenly Father. We are to count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. We are to take great comfort in His sovereign hand wherever it leads us. Now, I'm not talking here about unnaturally suppressing tears and grief and pain. Jesus did that. Rather, I'm talking about not letting life's difficulties become the dominating theme of your life. We may have joy in the grief, but too often when life is painful and hard and not the way that we would like it, we become very forgetful people. We are to renew our minds, not trudge them around in murky places. And so Isaiah 65 is given as much more than just a theological discourse on the heavens and the earth. It's actually structured around a command. Look at verse 18. It's connected to verse 17 with the word but. There's a contrast going on. Former things will not be remembered, but be glad and rejoice. We are commanded in light of what we are about to read to be happy people. We are commanded to rejoice. I was talking with Stan a little bit earlier about the word blessed and how I wish that sometimes they would translate that word as happy. Sometimes they do, because it has that meaning of happy, not just blessed. Furthermore, look, it says we're commanded to rejoice forever. Now, I will not spend much more time proving how it can be that some things in this text here are already here, except to remind you again that if New Jerusalem is the church, that the church is here now, because we are the church, friends. Hebrews rightly says, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven." And Isaiah talks about the new creation. And Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And another place in Hebrews it says, it's not to the angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. It's a very interesting verse that I looked up this week. John Owen remarks on how this verse says that the world to come, in some sense, has come. Because the world to come is the church. And this is the central theme that he's developing in the whole letter of Hebrews. Now, if this is true, then it means that rejoicing and happiness must begin now. Right now. Just like our eternal life has begun now and will never end, so also our happiness in what God has done begins now and must never end. This is to become the dominant pattern of your thinking. Think on these things the next time you're tempted to despair. You know, brothers and sisters, I love theology so much because it is so very life-changing and practical. We talked about this almost the entire Sunday school class this morning. True theology is like a fine glass of wine. I gave this analogy to Janelle earlier this week. Is you really going to say that? Yeah, I'm going to say this. It's like a fine glass of wine. It is to reach down into our heart to warm it and cheer it and make it glad. Theology is living because it's the study of the living God. Theology, if it doesn't change your heart, then it's either because it's false theology or because you're dead. Study Christ and turn to Him in faith, and you cannot help but rejoice. But here's the greatest part of this scripture, in my opinion. It comes right after the command for the church to rejoice. God does not leave us to muster false energy of happiness and rejoicing on our own, to just sort of make it up when it's not there. Rather, it says, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. We have been created anew in order to rejoice like this. And God, by His Spirit, will ensure that His people not only come out okay, but when they are fed by the Word, that they will endure the journey with gladness. How wonderful is it to know that God does not leave these things up to us. But there's something even greater and more astonishing than this in verse 19, because God says that He will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in His people. Not only are we made to be a joy and gladness, but God takes great pleasure and joy in creating a people to be like this. Indeed, it is much more concrete than even that. God takes joy not just in creating people to be like this, but He takes joy in us. There's a reciprocal rejoicing that is taking place here between God and His people. His people please and make Him happy. He loves to have fellowship with them. He loves to commune with them. He loves to be good to them. He loves to delight in them, as a husband delights in the bride of his youth. What other religion has ever dared to say that God rejoices in his people? I can't think of any. What other people then should be as happy as we are? Can I hear anybody say amen? All right. This is the context for us now taking a brief look at what God will do for his people to both make us a gladness and to make God glad in us. These are the seven things we've already talked about. The return to Eden begins in verse 19. No more shall be heard in the city the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Weeping is now turned once more into perfect happiness. We just read a moment ago that John says exactly the same thing in Revelation. The second thing you see is that God will make his people perfectly healthy by turning away the curse of death. Verse 20 says, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and he who fails to reach 100 years old will be a curse. Now, if you grew up in evangelicalism, I know what you're thinking. And we have to take a moment to look at this difficult verse. Clearly, this entire passage is talking about something in Isaiah's future. The big question is, when? Now, we've said that in a sense, it's already taking place in the church. That's the already. But is it only talking about the church age? The answer is no. But there's two very different ways of understanding when this full consummation takes place. The first way is the way that C.I. Scofield interpreted this passage and made popular in the Scofield Study Bible. This is what he says. Verse 17 looks beyond the kingdom age to the new heavens and new earth, but verse 18 through 25 describes the kingdom age itself. Longevity is restored, but death, the last enemy, is not destroyed until after Satan's rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, when Scofield uses the term kingdom, it's a synonym for his literal 1,000-year millennium. Same thing. Scofield and others of his persuasion are fond of saying that they have the corner on interpreting the Bible literally. They take great pride in that. But he is reading verse 20 in a wooden literalistic fashion, not a literal one. He sees people dying in this verse, as perhaps some of you do as well. And so he says to himself, well, this is basic logic. People don't die in heaven, and so this can't be talking about heaven because he's talking about people dying. Now, there's some astonishing exegetical problems with this reading. The most obvious is that there's no mention anywhere in this passage, or in Isaiah 11, the companion passage, or anywhere else in this book, for that matter, of the millennium. That doesn't necessarily mean it isn't talking about such a thing. It does mean that we need to be very careful about importing ideas from other places in the Bible where the text is silent, just so that our theological constructs can be more cohesive. The second problem is that you just cannot read verse 17 and 18 through 25 as talking about completely different things. That isn't taking the text literally. The word but, for example, between the two verses shows from a grammatical point of view that the whole passage is one unit about the same period of time. Likewise, verse 19 says that no more shall they be heard in the New Jerusalem, the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Scofield isn't taking this verse literally either, because on his approach, the millennium ends, and there's a great rebellion and war against God, and a lot of people are going to die. And it seems to me that there must be weeping at this time, though Isaiah clearly says that there never will be weeping again. And furthermore, it says we're to rejoice forever. And so we could say the same thing about that. How are we going to rejoice at this time of horrible war that rejoicing seems to be interrupted? But the most important part of the observation is that when we look at verse 20 by itself, we're just simply not forced to conclude that Isaiah is actually talking about death. Remember, this is poetry, friends. The words are not meant to be read in a wooden, literalistic manner. Quite the contrary to what People like Scofield argue if we're not reading poetry as it is meant to be read, then we are not reading it literally. Can I say that again? If you're not reading poetry as it's meant to be read, then you're not reading it literally. The literal reading of any text is finding the true meaning that the words are trying to convey. For example, when we say that God has wings that surrounds His people, the literal meaning of this is that God watches over His people with loving providence. A wooden literalistic imposition thinks that God is a bird. I'll read verse 20 again in light of verse 19. If you think Isaiah is saying that people are dying in verse 20, how do you square that with verse 19, which says there will be no more weeping? As Anthony Hokema says, can one imagine death not accompanied by weeping? Based on this and other observations that we just don't have time for, I will follow his basic interpretation of this verse. He says, I conclude that Isaiah is picturing in figurative terms the literal fact that the inhabitants of the new earth will live incalculably long lives. In the first two clauses of the verse, he tells us that on this new earth there will be no infant mortality, and that older people will not die before they've completed their life's tasks. Now think about this. If your life task is never, it goes on forever, then you're not going to die until it's completed. And that's never going to happen. The third clause I would render, as does the NIV, he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. And since the word translated sinner in the last clause means someone who has missed the mark, I would prefer again the NIV rendering, he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. It is not implied that there will be anyone on the new earth who will fail to attain 100 years of age. Supporting this interpretation is verse 20. Verse 22, which says, for like the days of the tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. So Hokema's interpretation is therefore that this entire passage is talking about the final state that even Scofield would call heaven. It's just that this heaven is also heaven brought down to the new earth for the people of the new Jerusalem. Well, that's all I'm going to say about verse 20. You can study more on it on your own. It's a difficult verse, but that's the one that makes the most sense to me. Quickly, the third return to Eden is that God will make His people perfectly prosperous. Verses 21 and the very end of 22 tell us, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Fourth description of Eden restored is that God will make His people perfectly secure. Verses 22 and 23 use the same images of building and eating to tell us that no one will capture our new dwelling or eat the food that we planted. It concludes, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. The fifth description is that He's making His people a perfect family. The image of dwelling in a city is the exact opposite of today's popular idea that Christians can exist by themselves on a Sunday morning, worshiping God on a mountaintop far, far away from the church. This is just not biblical. Rather, we are saved to be a community. And verse 23, the end of it, tells us that the entire family of God, including all the descendants from then till Christ returns, will be blessed of the Lord. It is communal. The sixth description is that God will grant His people perfect communication. Now, even we as believers have tasted of this gift, and we enjoy many of its blessings today. For we have direct access into the Holy of Holies through the priestly work of Jesus. Hebrews tells us that. Yet, sin still affects our communion and our communication with the Lord such that we can grieve His Holy Spirit and cause His fatherly displeasure to come upon us. In heaven, however, verse 24 says that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. What a great promise that is, isn't it? And finally, the seventh and therefore perfect conclusion of paradise restored is that God will grant perfect peace between the creatures of this earth that now live in hostility. Now, this verse is also very interesting to think about. Verse 25. It follows along very similar line of Isaiah 11, as we read earlier. And as I said, way back in the sermon on that chapter that you can go check out in the library if you want, we may understand this on a number of different levels, and none of them are mutually exclusive. We may think of it literally. That is, hostility in the animal kingdom will be restored. And because this is talking about heaven and not the millennium prior to heaven, it gives us hope. It gives me hope that God will inhabit heaven and the new earth with animals. He will reconstitute them so that they no longer devour one another, but eat straw as their food if they're lions and carnivores. Second way you can understand this is on a spiritual level. The wolf and lamb grazing together is a poetic way of telling us a literal truth that all hostility in those days will be ended, whether it be between animals or men. The lion eating straw is another way of telling us that our nature will be changed, and this is proven in many places in such doctrines as the resurrection of our bodies made to be incorruptible. Finally, for the serpent to eat dust as the food is a clever way of saying that evil will be judged. But some of our Reformed fathers and early church fathers also understood these things allegorically or figuratively. So you've got literal, spiritual, and now figurative. What we mean by this is that Christ is often portrayed as a lion and a lamb, isn't he? And in this way, Isaiah may be pointing us not only to the end of hostility and the reconstitution of all things, but especially to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who makes it all happen. He will graze with us. The hostility has been ended. But the real kicker for this interpretation for me is that the serpent is mentioned here. And he wasn't mentioned like this in chapter 11. And there's a very purposeful allusion to the curse of Satan in Eden going on here. And therefore, God is quite appropriately telling us that not only will evil in general be judged, but Satan himself is left to eat nothing but dust for food forever. God will not be mocked, and he will win all the victories. And that's a great promise that's in this passage. And to sum up these grand words is that the curse is finally broken. God's holy mountain will be a place of perfect happiness, health, prosperity, security, family, communication, and peace. Paradise lost has become paradise restored, and the garden has been transformed into a glorious city, and the people of God must rejoice forever in it. Does these things not make you happy when you read them? A great passage, he says. I have one matter of unfinished business that I want to talk about. It's a little matter of application regarding those sanctuaries that we looked at a while ago. You will recall my comments on the funneling effect that sanctuaries have upon us. Like Moses on Mount Sinai, they take a person from a common desert to standing before a holy burning bush, blazing with God's Spirit. Then the believer ascends to the top of the mountain to be in the direct presence of God Himself through Christ. It is only through Christ that any of this is possible today. This is so because when the Word became flesh, John says He tabernacled among His people. He is God's tabernacle. But then, upon the completion of His earthly ministry, the tabernacle became a glorious temple. The temple of His body was destroyed, and 3 days later, it was rebuilt to a glorious, incorruptible structure. That's the resurrection. And if we wish to worship, honor, and glorify God, then the only way to do it is to enter into His presence through Jesus, who is the temple of God's presence. This is the way it's always been, and this is the way it always will be. There's only one way to God, and that is Christ. He alone spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, and He alone, that is Christ, upholds them every moment of every day by His powerful word. But the glory and the mystery is this. When Christ went up into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And these believers are God's church. And the church is said to be the body of Christ, and thus the present temple of God on earth. Peter tells us that the church is a structure of living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. Now, there's no structure on earth that is a single stone that I know of. It takes many stones to build up the house. And this is why we do not belong to ourselves and cannot be Christians by ourselves. We need the church, and we need each other in it. In Isaiah's imagery, the church is the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the center, the most holy place of the three parts of the sanctuary. But we do not stay in the most holy place, just like the priest did not stay in the most holy place. But we moved back into the world. The world in this sanctuary is not an evil place that we are to flee. It is a holy place that God cares so deeply about that He will restore with us when He makes all things new. And this is why we are to be salt and light in the world. God has left us here to guard and to serve in the city and to transform a formless void into a garden paradise fit as a perfect setting for worship. That's the promise that will happen at the end. And we're to be about that business today. And therefore, I say, let us rejoice. And let us live on earth today in light of the glorious promises of tomorrow. Because tomorrow is not some disconnected other thing that has no bearing upon today. Tomorrow is just a couple of clicks of the clock away. Let's pray. Lord, you have given to us your Holy Spirit, and you have made us your church to be this glorious temple. And you have created this world to be a place that you would have us to dwell and to live in and to make a difference in, because we will inherit the earth and we will inhabit it for the rest of eternity. Thinking about what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, Lord, it's so troubling to hear people talk about how they say they know all the right things, but they just don't feel anything. And I would pray, O Lord, that you would not let this be the case with anyone who is here today. If they say they believe in Christ, I would beg you to give them the Holy Spirit, to allow them to feel all of these great things that you're going to do for us. You give us these doctrines for very practical reasons as well as theological. They instruct our mind, and that knowledge you apply to our hearts to make them soft, to make them glad. And I would ask, O Lord, that you will change us by your word, that you would transform our minds, and that would in turn affect the way that we live our lives, the things that we say, things that we do, and the ways that we act when we're not around each other, but when we're at home and nobody sees us, when we are at work and nobody that we know knows that we're a Christian. We pray, Lord, that you will cause these heavenly realities and these future promises to be grabbed by each person in here by faith, that you would grant them the grace to understand these truths, and that they would trust in them by Christ, who is the only way to God, because he is the Creator and he is God himself. And it's to his praise and his glory that we ask for these things. Amen.